Father, thank you so much for this congregation. Thank you that they are willing to do whatever you call us to do. Lord, we can make what we think are blessed plans and the best plans, but Lord, we know that all we can do is prepare our hearts to do whatever you've called us to do. And so thank you for this congregation that is willing to go out of their way and sacrifice their time and their money so that the name of Jesus can be proclaimed here and out in our community and even around the world. Lord, we are certainly blessed to be a church family. I pray that you will bind us together and you will bond us through the Spirit of God. Father, I pray that as I preach this message, that I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. I pray, Lord, that it will change us and affect us. And Lord, I pray that you will bless the preaching of your word, because I have sensed that this message in particular, for whatever reason, has undergone intense spiritual warfare. And so obviously, Lord, it is a message that all of us, myself included, need to hear this morning. So I just pray that you'd speak through me and you'd change me and our congregation through it. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. There's a lot of talk lately. You read a lot of these church books and church strategizing. And there's this talk that says church should be a safe space, should be a safe place to hear a dangerous message, is kind of the catchphrase. Church is not safe. You did not come to a safe place this morning. In fact, the fact that you came here this morning rather than doing anything else has marked you with a target on you. Because you have to understand, there is an enemy that hates you. And your enemy is stronger than you. Your enemy is smarter than you. Your enemy is more patient than you. He is older than you. He is older than this country. He is older than the world. This enemy, you have never seen him, but you've met him. He hates you. He hates your family. He hates all of humanity. And he hates God. The Bible refers to him as the evil one, the father of lies, the dark one, the ruler of this dark world, Lucifer, the devil, the accuser, Satan. And he has a task in this world. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he wants to make certain that you never do. And if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he wants to make certain that you are an ineffectual Christian who does not do the will of God and continues to sin and fall into his temptations over and over and over again. He hates you. He hates your family. He hates God. He hates the church. You walk in through those doors this morning, you have a mark on your back. He's coming for you. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. And one of his most powerful tools is temptation to sin. If he can't keep you away from Jesus Christ, and from serving the one true God and doing the will of God, then he will try to make you become helpless in your sins again and to be so far away from the will of God that even though you're saved, you're acting as if you don't know Jesus Christ. He's smarter than you. He's stronger than you. He has more willpower than you. And he's more patient than you. So how can we overcome Satan's temptations? As we turn back to the Gospel of Matthew and continue our journey through this text, you'll recall the narrative before this. We saw Jesus' baptism. When Jesus came and John the Baptist was baptizing for the repentance of sins. And basically setting up a dichotomy. You're either on God's side or you're not. And if you don't repent of your sins If you're not faithful to God, when Messiah comes, He holds the keys to judgment. He will bring justice to the world. And you're either going to experience blessing or judgment. Repent now. Jesus comes onto the scene. We expect judgment to come immediately, but what Jesus does is utterly surprising. It takes even John the Baptist, a prophet of God, off. What happens is Jesus says, I need to be baptized. John doesn't want to do it. Because John is baptizing for the repentance of sin. Jesus doesn't need to repent for many sins. He's perfect. Behold the spotless Lamb of God, the one who's come to take away the sins of the whole world. But Jesus says, I need to do it to fulfill righteousness. And so Jesus, in doing that, becomes like you and me. He is saying, I'm with the sinners. He's foreshadowing the kind of death He would die, the death on a cross, taking the sins of the whole world upon Himself. He's coming to say, His baptism shows us how much He loved us. And while everyone's shocked that this is happening, surely this can't be the Messiah, a voice from heaven opens up, and God the Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit descends on Him like a dove, and then God the Father says, this is My beloved Son. I take much delight in Him. Everyone's like, whoa, okay, God just put a stamp of approval on it. It announced, this is the Messiah. God the Father from heaven says, this is the Messiah. He must be. So what I think had happened, if you recall the narrative, the birth narrative story, Satan was trying to kill Jesus, the Messiah, through Herod. An angel scurries them away down to Egypt, and they hide out in Egypt for about a year. They come back. I think Satan lost track of the Messiah. I really do. I think Satan lost track of where he was. Just lost him. So that's good, right? Satan doesn't know where you are. Doesn't know how to tempt you. Great. Doesn't know how to attack you, try to kill you. It's good stuff. Then Jesus goes through this baptism saying, I'm putting my lot in with sinners because I've come to save them. And then a voice from heaven, God, announces, this is My beloved Son. I take great delight in Him. This is the Messiah. Satan's like, ha-ha. Ah, found you. Great, thank you. And so that's where we find the narrative pick up today. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. So this is a pretty explicit and a bizarre scene. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, He's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's kind of odd. There's this kind of dual side to temptation. And especially in this text. On one hand, some of your notes in the Bible will say, the headers will say, the temptation of Jesus. Others of your Bible say, the testing of Jesus. Both of those are correct. The Spirit is leading Him into this. So in one sense, He is being tempted by the devil. Sin, and let's ruin God's plan for redemption. Let's ruin God's will. Go against God's will. So there is a temptation here. It's a heavy temptation. But it's also a testing. And God tests us in order to bring out what's really inside of us, to prove ourselves, to prove who we are and prove our character to others and to ourselves. So there's kind of this amazing tension here that we have to read through and see. And I think it's noteworthy to add. But it's also interesting here because what does Jesus do while He's out there for 40 days and 40 nights? He fasts. Why does He have to fast? What is fasting? I know in American churches, I'm going to cheese some of you off here. I'm sorry. In American churches, we're like, oh, I'm fasting. We're like, oh, okay, you must be hungry. We're like, oh, no, I'm fasting from video games. Okay? You know, that's like, I'm fasting from board games. Like, you don't even play board games. Exactly. Look how holy I am. right? There is use in that. There is use in fasting from those sorts of things. Or I'm fasting from social media. It's useful. It's not without its use. But biblical fasting is fasting, you're taking a break from food. Why? Because food is like basic necessity. You need it. You don't need board games. You don't need video games. You don't need social media. I know we feel like we do. But fasting from food is it's such a necessity. And those of you who've ever fasted before, either for spiritual reasons or for medical reasons, it is hard. You're so hungry. But what it does throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament when we fast, it forces us to realize our dependency on God. Every time you feel those hunger pangs, you remember, let me pray. It reminds you, I am doing this so that I can focus on who God is and ask for His favor, ask for His will, ask for direction. praise him and worship him, whatever reason you're fasting for. So Jesus is, he knows he's having this trial, this temptation, this testing coming up. So he focuses on fasting. Well, why does he have to do that? Isn't he God? The correct answer is yes. Jesus is fully God and fully man. But at the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, came down and took on human flesh, he limited himself. Look at Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself of all of his divine privileges. Even though he was still and always fully God and fully man, everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was relying on God. He functioned as a man. Think about it like a three-legged race. Okay? Who is the fastest person in the world? I have no clue. Probably an Ethiopian. They always win in the Summer Olympics. Take the fastest man in the world. Put him in a three-legged race against the fattest asthmatic 10-year-old you can find. How fast is the fastest runner in the world now? That's not nice. How fast is the fastest runner in the world? Not fast at all. Not fast at all. He's as fast as the little 10-year-old kid. Hold on. He's limited. He's limited. Even though he's still, you know, the fastest runner in the world, still possesses all of his qualities, but now he's intentionally limiting himself by going into a three-legged race here. That's kind of what Jesus did. Not exactly, it's just a metaphor. Fully God, fully man, but he's walking the same way you and I have to walk. So he's fasting as he prepares for this. The text explicitly says he was hungry. He was hungry. How often does it report when people were hungry in the Bible? Not often, because, you know, it's like a throwaway term. Who cares? How often do we post on social media, I'm so hungry? Please don't start doing that. I don't need to know when you wake up and when you go to sleep and when you work out and what you eat. It doesn't matter, right? Most of all, I'm so hungry. This is important. He's been fasting for 40 days. 40 is a number in the Bible signifying trial. Martin Luther King Jr., a great man. We also know that he had a number of adulterous affairs, many of which resulted in children, which has complicated his legacy. Still a great man, great pastor. One of his biographers commented on this and said that Dr. King had deep shame over these affairs. And what the biographer found out was what happened was Dr. King would be preaching and preaching and preaching and speaking and speaking and rallying and working and working and working so hard that he would be exhausted. And when the opportunity to commit adultery happened, he had no defenses left. He's so wiped out. He would sin. Even though he really didn't want to, but he still did because he has no defenses against that sin. Do you care to take a guess when your pastor sins the most often? If we were to graph all of my sins throughout a year, do you want to guess what day of the week I sin the most often, when my most obnoxious sins are? You can't answer. You want to guess what day of the week? Monday. Yeah. Sunday after church. Not before. I got to have favor here. It's Monday! I'm done! You know, it's just awful. Jesus is worn down, he is exhausted, it says he is hungry, he's been withholding food from himself for 40 days. And then the tempter comes, verse 3. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. All right, so the tempter comes, Satan, the devil, the accuser, the tempter, he comes. And he says to Jesus, and the way we read it and translate it, we're kind of like Satan's trying to say, hey, prove yourself. That's not what he's doing. Satan's saying, hey, you're the Son of God. You're hungry. I know you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. Now, this is such a good temptation because all of us read it, and let's be honest, we're like, why is this a temptation? What is wrong with this? Is there anything wrong with bread? Is there? The answer is no, unless you're on the Atkins diet, right? And then when we were in college, we'd go out to eat with friends and stuff, and I would totally be like Satan. And I'm like, go ahead, Order the scones. They're delicious. Have triple pancake platter. It's good. There's fruit and berries and bacon in there. It's awesome. Don't just eat the bacon. Eat the pancakes as well. Is that what's happening? Was Jesus on Atkins? Is that what's... No. This is such a good temptation. We're like, okay. I don't know. Is something wrong with bread? There's a bread bakery right next door to us. Should we start, based on this text, start picketing them with signs and everything and protesting? No more bread! Satan tried to eat bread! Rawr! Is that what we should be doing as a church? The answer is no. But all of us and your feelings are correct. Well, this is the devil, so if he's telling you to do it, probably not doing it is a good idea. It can't be good if it comes from the devil, right? But we have no clue why this is a good temptation. We don't. It's so good that we're just lost. So Jesus answers, verse 4. But he answers, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus was led out, and he knew, he was out in the desert to be tempted by Satan. What was he doing out there? Fasting. He's fasting. Why is he fasting? Because he knows he cannot stand. He's operating and functioning with all the functions as you and me, as a human being. He knows that unless he has God's help, he cannot stand against Satan's temptations. And so the first temptation Satan comes at him with is say, hey, you're hungry. Rely on this bread instead of relying on God. He's trying to soften them up. There's nothing wrong with bread. There's nothing wrong with eating. But Jesus knows in order to win this battle, he needs to rely on God's strength. He needs to rely on God, the Holy Spirit. And if he doesn't do that, he's going to fail. And Satan's just trying to focus. He's tempting him with something good. Bread is good. But he's trying to tempt him with something that's good away from the best. And what Jesus comes back and he says is, you know what? Bread is good, but food is not nearly as important as God. That's what fasting is. It's saying that as important as food is that I can survive, God is even more important and I need him more for life than even bread. And so Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. It says, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Here's an example. What is this like? It is like when we decide to not go to church just because. I've got other things going on. I have this project I'm working on. I would prefer to stay home instead of going to church. Now, I'm not being legalistic about this. I don't want to stick a number on it. Sometimes you're sick. I get it. Sometimes you are physically exhausted and can't move. I get it. So, you know, don't read this in a, if you're not at church every week. Ah! No, that's not what's happening here. But come on, let's be honest. There are times where you and I are just, I don't feel like going to church today. I just don't want to. Because I would rather do this. This would be more beneficial to me than going to church. That's the temptation Satan's coming at Jesus with. Jesus is saying, no, God is more important than anything else in my life. Let's use a less legalistic example from my own life. I get tired. I get exhausted all the time, actually. I hate it when I have some friends who are like texting me, like, hey, man, how's it going? I'm like, I'm so tired. They're like, you're always tired. I know. So I get tired, and I get to the point where I'm like, oh, man, I'm exhausted. I just need some time. I just need a day off. And what do I do when I'm tired? What do I do? You know what I do? I will go, and I will find a movie that I want to watch, and I just need to unplug and watch a movie that I can't watch with the kids because, you know, sick and tired of these kids' movies. Who cares about Elmo and if he finds his blankie? Nobody cares! Find a new blankie! It's a thing! Who cares about Pooh Bear? Give me dinosaurs! I just need to unwind. I need to watch a movie. Or I need to read a good book. Oh, man, I need some good literature. Or, man, I just need an awesome fantasy novel. Or I just need to unwind with a comic book and everything, right? And those things are somewhat helpful. But you know what's more helpful? When I'm really tired like that, and I'm ready to give up on life and everything's over. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. I don't do it nearly as often as I should when I'm that tired. But when I go into my room, and close the door and open the Bible. Sometimes I will lay down on the floor and fall asleep. But when I'm praying and I'm in the Word or I'm just crying out to God, I'm so tired, I need your rest. It is amazing the amount of rest that He gives me and how much He replenishes my soul way more than Jurassic Park 1, 2, or 3 ever could. And yet I do it all the time. All the time. That's the temptation that Satan is giving towards Christ. How can we overcome Satan's temptations? Even when we can't even recognize that they're temptations, how can we overcome them? Verse 5, then the devil took Jesus to the holy city. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So again, I don't think Satan is questioning his identity. Why? Because God the Father just said, this is my beloved Son, I take delight in him, right? No one's questioning that. What Satan is saying, what I think the temptation is here, he takes him to Jerusalem. So I don't know, I mean, those of you with like fantasy science fiction-y minds, you have to, I don't know what happens. Satan like grabs his hand and then all of a sudden, whoo, out from the desert, and now he's in Jerusalem and he's on the pinnacle of the temple, which was like 450 feet tall. That's high up. And they're out there. They're like, whoa, you know, I don't know what happened. Satan sprouts wings, whoo, and they fly. I don't know how he got there. So, you know, use your imaginations. But they get there. Whoo, he's at the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, throw yourself down. Because it's written in Psalm 91, and he correctly quotes Psalm 91, that God will send his angels concerning you so you won't dash your foot against a stone. What he's saying is, look, you're the Messiah. I know. How do you start your ministry? How can you grow your ministry? Nobody knows who you are. Here's how you can do it. How can you rally all of Israel around you? Here's what'll get the people talking. We're at the tallest point of the temple. Everyone can see this. Throw yourself down. God will send his angels. His angels will come and appear, and they will grab hold of you. And you, the Son of God, the Messiah of the whole world, will come down, shimmering, shining, being carried by angels, right at the foot of the temple. Ah! What an entrance. Maybe do a few backflips, right, while the angels are carrying you. Awesome! Right? Everybody's going to know who this is. Nobody's going to question, well, is this really the Son of God? Is this really the Messiah? Should we be following this one? Should we wait for somebody else? No! They would say, wow, this guy who's carried down the temple looks like he was carried down from heaven by angels. Ah, he's the Messiah. I'll do whatever you want. It's a pretty good entrance. Satan's saying, make a spectacle. This is going to be great. What a temptation. How can we grow church? How can we grow the church ministry? Here's a good idea. Make a spectacle. Make a spectacle. Do something so audacious and so huge, and go into debt doing it, for crying out loud. We've got credit cards. We can do it. Go into so much debt that whatever we do, put out press releases so that the whole community is like, wow, I can't not show up there. Right? Have a Star Wars theme. Hire the entire cast. You know, hire all these people in Darth Vader costumes and Stormtrooper costumes. Have everybody come out. Hire zoo animals. Let's get a lion and a giraffe. Have your kids take pictures with them while the animals are safely behind bars. Have monkeys and gorillas and lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Yeah, there you go. Wizard of Oz. Have a Wizard of Oz thing. Let's go into debt. We'll hire, like, actors and all this stuff. Make a spectacle. Make it so awesome. Hand out $100 bills to everyone who comes. Everyone who comes to church gets a $100 bill this week. Whoa. How packed are we going to be? We're going to have five services. I'm spending your money, though. This is going to be awesome! Non-members only. First-time attenders. Would we grow? Yeah. How does Jesus respond to this? Satan says, make a spectacle. Everyone will follow you. Everyone will flock to your corner. How does Jesus respond? Verse 7, Jesus told him, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. That comes from Deuteronomy. Also, do not test the Lord your God. Satan was twisting that scripture. The context of Psalm 91 is when you're doing the will of God and you're doing His work. There are certain times, not all the time, but there are times where God will so bless the work that you are doing that nothing can come against you because you're in His will, and everything that tries to beat you up, even stubbing your toe against, you know, the counter or a Lego or something like that or a stone, won't happen because God's making sure whatever you're doing is going to get done because it's His will that it gets done. That's the context of Psalm 91. It's sometimes this happens, not all the time. Satan was twisting this scripture, and Jesus recognized it. It was bad exegesis that Satan was doing, and so Jesus responds with good exegesis. He says, No, you're twisting the scripture to get me to try and force God's hand to bless us and bless my ministry. But I'm not going to do that because that's testing God and that's evil. Satan was twisting scripture and Jesus answered with good exegesis. We hear this all the time. I could put this out and ask you guys, what scriptures do you hear twisted the most? Philippians! I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does that mean? That means you go out and you got a business idea, go start a business, and God will bless you as long as you do it in the name of Jesus. You got a ministry idea you want to do? Do it! God is obligated to bless you in the name of Jesus. Right? Is that what Philippians, is telling you to do? No! What's it saying? It's saying, hey, if you're doing the will of God and God has put you into a circumstance and it's really hard or it's really easy, you can do it because He's given you strength in Jesus Christ. Not whatever your plans are, whatever God's plans are. That's when He'll strengthen you. Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good, for prosperity, not to harm. It's so good, so wonderful. I hate it when people quote that to me when I'm going in a hard time. Do you know what the context of Jeremiah is? God is sick and tired of you, Judah. He is sick and tired of your idolatry and your sin. And so God is going to send nations to come and take you and separate your families and decimate your land and bring you into captivity for 70 years. And it's going to be miserable. And He's doing this so that you will repent and that so you will never again worship false gods. And my plan will ultimately be good and will bring prosperity for you and your family because you will no longer worship false gods. That's what Jeremiah's talking about. I hate it when people quote that to me and they say, hell, Pastor Nathan, God knows the plan. No, please, I don't want that. No. That's 70 years of misery. Thank you. No. Give that blessing to somebody else. Move it along. But we'll say that to try and, I don't know, pretend that like God's going to plant and bless whatever crazy schemes we have. Satan does this. Twists scripture. It's part of the reason why I insist on, as best as I can, preaching through a section of text, because I'm not off the rails. You see what I say comes from here. It's the danger of topical preaching. Topical preaching is not wrong, but it's so much easier in topical preaching just to change the text a little bit to fit what I want to say to you. It's not wrong to preach topically. It is wrong to twist the word. But I think this works better because we understand this. So then, verse 8. How can we stand against this, though? I mean, because there are times where we do spectacles. We have the big inflatable stuff. Is that a spectacle? And say, you know, hey, come out to our community. We're doing a movie night. Is that a spectacle? Come out to our movie night. How do we discern when it's just we're trying to love our neighbors and we're making a spectacle to try and force God's hand into blessing our ministry? Man, that is so hard. How do we overcome Satan's temptations? How do we do it? Verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And He said to him, I will give you all of these things if you fall down and worship Me. So the image is Jesus is in the wilderness. Satan tempts Him. And He brings Him up to this high point in the temple. Then He brings Him up into this high, high mountain. There's something supernatural going on here because He sees all the kingdoms of the world. There's no mountain high enough that you can see all the kingdoms of the world, but He can. He lays them out before him. This entire world, Satan says, is under my control. There is not a leader that I don't have my fingers in. There is not a ruler or a kingdom that I have not manipulated into doing what I want to do. And they all are under my power. They're all under my control. If you pay homage to me once, if you bow just once, it will all be given to you. At first we think, oh no, we can't do that. But think about it. What did Jesus come to do? He's called the Prince of Peace. He's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the greatest King in the world. He's come to redeem this world. He's come to change everything. Jesus bows right now, he can stop poverty. Like that. If he bows right now, he can stop war. Like that. If he bows now, he can stop racial inequality, and hatred, and child abuse. Everything. He's just like that. Could you imagine if Satan came to you and said, if you bow just once, I will give you the power. I will give you control over the world. Everything you think is wrong. You can end abortion. You can make strong marriages. You know how you complain about politics all the time? You're the one in charge now. You make the call. All you have to do is bow once. Let me make it more personal. The end of 2013 and 2014 was a horrible year in my life and my family's life. We were fostering our daughter. And because we were fostering her, we had to bring her on twice a week visits, terrible visits. I would have to leave my office here whenever we had a visit, and it would take half a day of work off my slate. I'd have to leave here around noon, and I would have to go pick her up from daycare and drive her a very long distance to a visitation with her biological parents who abused her. That she did not want to go to. And she knew we were going there. And I had to tell her we were going there because I didn't want to have her freak out every time we got into a car. We were going to a visit now. And so while we went for the long, long trip, she would argue with me, she would scream, she would cry, Daddy, please don't take me. Daddy, please don't take me to these people. And here I am, the only thing I can do for this kid is to drive her to the people who neglected and abused her. And I would go and I would take her in and have to look those people in the eye. And as my daughter is screaming at me, I don't want to go, no, Daddy, no, and try to grab hold of me and try and climb me, I would have to wrench her off of my body and send her into a place that she didn't want to go. And every single day for a year, I prayed, God, let this not happen. Let it be canceled. Let them not show up. I don't care. Help her. And every time she came back, she went a confident, wonderful little girl, and she came back a nervous wreck. And at points, she would come back, and at night, she would have these night terrors where she would wake up in a cold sweat, screaming and inconsolable. There's nothing you could do for her. It happened for a year. And we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and God did nothing! And let me tell you something. If Satan appeared to me at that point and said, Pastor Nathan, if you bow to me just once, I will end it all like that. Just once. I would have done it, and I would have done it full well knowing that it was wrong. And I'm pretty sure most of you would too. That's the level of temptation Jesus has here. Satan is saying there's a shortcut. You don't have to do your ministry. No gathering disciples to yourself. No crucifixion. No cross. No torture. No torment for you. No 2,000 years of a church that can't get its act together and continues to defame your name by the way they live their lives and the things they do in your name. You have a shortcut here. The dominion of the earth can be yours. I hold it in my hand. Just bow once. How can we overcome Satan's temptations? Verse 10, Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Care to guess where he's quoting from again? The Bible. Deuteronomy. He quotes from Deuteronomy. We tend to read through this text too quickly, and we think that this was the easiest battle in the world. It wasn't the easiest. Here we have, I mean, most of us would have failed at the turn stones into bread thing, right? Oh, I can do that? Cool. Well, there's nothing wrong with this. Right? Then we just fail. The image that we're giving here is, you know, you have pencil neck Norman, and he's in the weightlifting contest, and it's like, okay, I'm gonna bear up on this temptation. I can handle like 5 pounds of temptation, right? And then you get up, and then it's like, and I crumble. Here, Jesus, he picks it all up. The weight of temptation, it's not 100 pounds, it's not 300 pounds, it's not 1,000 pounds, it is the infinite weight of all the temptation of the world. You can fix everything that you want to fix right now. And Jesus stands up under it, victorious. He never gives in. Here in this text, we are given an image of Jesus. It's kind of explicit if you understand your Old Testament. Jesus is the second Adam. Adam in the perfect garden sinned under the most ideal circumstances. All you have to do is not eat this one fruit. You have all this other stuff here. I'd imagine there's bacon in the Garden of Eden, although, you know, I know some of you guys would argue with that, but something that tastes like bacon, you know. Eat all the bacon in the world. No. Can't eat this one. Under the most ideal circumstances, Adam fell. Here, Jesus is in the wilderness. He hasn't eaten anything for 40 days. He is being tempted by Satan over and over and over again. Not with just, oh, here, have a fig Newton. He is tempted with the weight of the entire world. And Jesus stands up under it. Where Adam fell, Jesus stands. But here we also see Jesus as the second Israel, or the fulfillment of Israel. Here, the Israel wandering the desert for 40 years is just miserable. They fail and fail and fail again. Jesus is in the wilderness just like they were. And he doesn't fail. He relies 100% on God. And he stands victoriously. And then the text, the story ends with verse 11. The devil left him. And immediately angels came and began to serve him. Kind of the image that I see in this is Satan leaves. And it's almost like the angels were watching this whole thing from a distance. And maybe it was the rules they couldn't, you know, be near. Maybe it was because Satan was so strong, even the strongest angels were terrified of him. And as soon as he's gone, they come in and they serve him. They worship him. You are God. Look at you. No human being has ever done this before. You are fully God and fully man. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. We will worship you and worship you forever. How can we overcome Satan's temptations? We can overcome Satan's temptations by declaring the Word of God, by declaring the truths of Scripture. We say out loud when temptation comes, and we might not see Satan, he usually won't, but he'll speak to us and he'll speak to our hearts and he'll say, your life will be so much better if you do this. You will have more fun if you do this. You will avoid pain if you do this. You will enjoy pleasure if you do this. And we always give in, but no, like Jesus, we need to declare the truth of Scripture. If you don't know any Bible verses, learn something. Learn John 3:16. Learn the Lord's Prayer. Pray that. That's got everything in it. It even says, deliver us from evil. Or some translations, which I prefer, say, deliver us from the evil one. Because he's the one tempting us. And we do so in the name of Jesus. Learn the Bible. Learn some Scripture. So over and over again, when temptation comes, when the tempter comes to you, be like your Lord and Savior and your Master and the one who saved you and declare Scripture out loud. When I was originally working on the big idea for this text, my original big idea was, how can we overcome Satan's temptations? And the answer was, by believing in the truths of Scripture. It's pretty good. And then as I was praying through all this, I think God, the Holy Spirit, was like, that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. Because belief, that's in here. You have to realize this is more than that. This isn't just an intellectual battle. This isn't just about believing right things and wrong things, although that's true too. It's not just about right beliefs and wrong beliefs. It's not just this intellectual thing. It's not a battle of the wills even, because guess what? Satan has a stronger will than you, so you can know all the right things in the world. You can know that, hey, adultery is wrong, pornography is wrong, lying is wrong, malicious gossip is wrong. All that stuff is wrong. You can know all that stuff and still fail. Why? Because Satan's will is stronger than yours, and he'll wear you down until you give in. This isn't just an intellectual battle. This isn't just a battle of the wills. This isn't just about knowing the difference between right and wrong and having information in your mind. This is warfare. This is war. And it's not, Satan isn't just this force or this entity. He isn't just this thing floating around. He isn't just this idea that pops into your mind. He is a person, and he has come along with an entire army at his back to fight against you if you are in Christ, because he doesn't want you to follow God's will. And when he comes with temptation after temptation after temptation, you have a weapon, and it is only one weapon, and you come and you declare out loud the word of God in the name of Jesus, and you will defeat him, just like our Lord and Savior did. As far as I understand theology, I don't think Satan can read your mind. Certainly not your deepest thoughts. This isn't a passive war. If you're in a boxing match, you can't just think the right things. You have an opponent over here, and they're fighting you, and you're like, okay, all right, I've got to remember my training, keep my hands up, you know, keep my feet moving, and you know, when he comes at me, going with cutting right and get him right, get him with the right hook. If you just think all that stuff, all right, I know all the right things. I know how to defeat my enemy. What's going to happen? You're done. You're dead. You don't even know what hit you. You got to do it. You got to get your hands up. You got to move around. You got to come in with the right cut at the right time. You have to. This is warfare. Yeah, we're going to seem crazy at times. When Satan comes against you, he comes against you hard, and you're saying, you're quoting from Galatians, I have been set free by Christ. I will no longer put on a yoke of slavery. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not stand for this. Worship only God. As you quote Scripture over and over again, John 3:16, if you don't know anything else, learn that. You stand upon the truth of Scripture and you say it out loud when those temptations come. That's your only battlefield. Because if you're just trying to do a battle of the wills in here, you're going to lose, because Satan's got a stronger will than you. He's given you his word. It is called a sword, because it is a sword. It is your only weapon that you have against Satan. And you quote Scripture, in the name of Jesus, you will defeat him. We don't do that. I don't do that. Although sometimes driving down the road, I must look like a lunatic in my car now. For some of you, this seems like, this is crazy charismatic stuff. You know what? Sometimes the charismatics are right. Amen? Because this is how we fight. This is a war. It is spiritual warfare. Satan wants to tear you away from Christ. You can overcome his temptations by declaring the word of God. Speak the word of God. Let me pray for you. Father, I think we need to repent of our sins, and in particular, we need to repent of the sin where us Christians, especially us Western Christians, and especially us Baptists at times, have reduced Christianity to an intellectual exercise. We neglect the fact that we have emotions. We neglect the fact that we have a will. We neglect the fact that we have enemies coming at us, trying to tempt us away from you. And we just think that our will is strong enough, and then we won't sin. Or we think if we just know enough Bible knowledge that somehow we won't sin. The fact is that Satan has more Bible knowledge than all of us put together. And he is the father of lies. The fact is that we, all of us in here, have a lot of Bible knowledge, and yet we still fall into temptation time and time again. The fact is that I have a lot of Bible knowledge, and I fall into temptation time and time again. So, Lord, we repent that we have made and reduced the life you've called us to some sort of intellectual exercise, to just our interior thought life. And I pray for us as a congregation, Lord. I pray first and foremost, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, that they will repent of their sins, believe that Jesus took their sins on the cross for them, died and rose again. And if they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. And secondly, I pray for Christians who are in this room, all of us who at times fail. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will come to us in those moments of temptation and remind us what Jesus did, what our Lord and Master did when he faced temptation. And that was to stand on the Word of God, to speak the Word of God out loud and declare it and believe it with his life. I pray that we'll believe it with our lives. And I pray when we do that in the name of Jesus, Satan will flee and all temptation will end. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I would encourage you, all of Jesus' scripture quotations came from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. I never give you homework. I will give you homework now. Go home today, tomorrow, no later than tomorrow. Read Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. All of Jesus' quotations came from there. Read that in context of what happened here in this story. If you read through it, it'll take you some time because they're big chapters. But if you read that in context, you realize what was at stake. If Jesus failed, if I fail, I can go to Jesus. I have a Redeemer. I can be forgiven. If Jesus failed, we are wiped from the face of the earth. Everyone's going to hell. Read Deuteronomy 6 through 8. You will see it in a new light in this context of what really was at stake.